In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Sometime early on, in the first few months of my first appointment as an ordained minister, I was a Methodist back then, I was still getting settled in my new apartment near the church when I found myself in a very revealing situation. I had made the 30-mile trip to the nearest IKEA to buy one of their assemble-yourself bookshelves, not once, but twice, because the first box I brought home was missing some bit of hardware that was needed for the assembly. Now, I had returned home with the second box, only to find that it also was missing some other critical piece needed for the assembly. So as I drove those 30 miles back to IKEA for the third time that week, I found myself getting angrier and angrier, rehearsing the rather nasty speech that I was going to level at the store manager for wasting so much of my time and money on this piece of junk that was probably going to fall apart in a year anyway. When I got to the store, I marched straight up to the customer service counter and was just about to start in when the girl at the counter said, "Hi. Hey, aren't you the minister at Trinity Church in Mountain View? You led the funeral for my mom's best friend a couple of months ago." And the head of steam that I had built up inside evaporated in an instant. And as I stammered around looking for some friendly words to say, I was grappling inside with shame over what I had been about to do. I had narrowly avoided embarrassing myself, and not only myself, but also my church. And that gave me a whole lot to think about over the next few days. What had been so important about my precious time and bit of money that I felt justified in speaking harshly to a store manager who really had no power over what people put in a box on an assembly line in Sweden? It is true that I would have been justified in registering a complaint, but I didn't need to do it by punishing the store manager. This whole issue is the issue that Jesus asks us to wrestle with in the first part of the lesson from Matthew this morning. When Jesus says, "It isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles." This is his concern, to remind us that what comes out of our mouths matters because of what it says about our heart and our character and about what we truly value. What we say and do, especially in moments of weakness when our guard is down, reveals a lot about who we are, about the state of our character and what our real motivations are. So we have to take a look at that. When we pick up the story of today's reading, Jesus has just finished a confrontation with the Pharisees who had criticized his disciples for not washing their hands before eating. And now he's trying to explain in this segment what he had said to the Pharisees in the midst of that argument. The Pharisees' concern hadn't been about hygiene. For cleanliness' sake, the disciples probably should have washed their hands. No one would deny that. The Pharisees' concern was about ritual purity. Dirty hands were ritually impure and might convey some other ritually impure substance into the mouth, causing one to break the law of Torah. And so if you had the desire of respecting God and respecting God's law, then it was like obvious. You would wash your hands before you eat. Of all the various schools of thought within Judaism at the time, the Pharisees were those who focused in the most on urging the people of Israel to follow all of these very particular laws in every jot and tittle, because they believed their covenant with God was very much like one of those conditional covenants that Deacon Krista spoke about last week. One of those if-then relationships. If the people of Israel would truly conform to God's law and really struggle to keep it in every detail, down to washing their hands before eating, then this would fulfill God's intentions for God's people. It would make the nation holy and keep them in good stead. But Jesus believed that God was interested in a deeper level of holiness, that God wanted us to become pure in heart, deep down in our character. That's where good behavior would flow from, not from the decision to follow the law outwardly, but from undergoing a change of heart. The fact that Jesus defends the disciples' choice not to wash doesn't mean that he's disrespecting God or encouraging other people to disrespect God. It's not as if he's starting a movement to say, hey, okay, everyone, now what it means to be holy is to not wash your hands. Instead, he's trying to get us to realize that no matter how hard we try to put in a perfect performance, to do everything we're supposed to do, winning 8 gold medals in hand washing, it still is not going to make us holy. Jesus' argument with the Pharisees reminds me, or really it's the Pharisees' argument, reminds me of the stink over politicians wearing or not wearing the flag lapel pin that we went through earlier this year. Some people argued that not wearing the pin is a sign of disrespect and anti-patriotism. Okay, maybe. But if we believe that just because we see that lapel pin on the jacket of a particular candidate every single time he or she appears in public, even out on the golf course, that this means she's patriotic, well, that's pretty silly. True patriotism is a state of mind and heart. And if patriotism is truly present in the heart, then it's going to produce behaviors that are patriotic. The Jesus' point is that if we want to become truly holy, if we really want to become people who love God and neighbor with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and strength, then we have to place our focus on those things, on that interior character, before trying to achieve outward conformity to any particular set of standards of behavior. This is the same message that Jesus hits on repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount, which that other slightly less famous Michael Phelps has been leading us through in our summer Bible study. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says all kinds of things like this. You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart toward a neighbor, you have already murdered him. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that if you have lusted after another person's spouse in your heart, then you have already committed adultery. You start listening to stuff like that and you think, whoa, I'm dead. But Jesus lifts up for us, it doesn't let us off the hook. He lifts up that it's not enough to simply follow all the law and the commandments, not murdering, not adultering, not slandering your neighbor, if the only thing keeping you from these things is a very thin veneer of self-control or a fear of punishment. What God is after is the transformation of our hearts. Why? Because then we will be people who are made, remade, in the image of God. And so we can participate as we are remade in that project of God's revealing himself to the world and wooing others to become different people. The invitation is to participate in that project by showing people that God is rather unlike the hothead who throws a temper tantrum in IKEA, but rather like God as Paul describes it. If God is love, then love is patient, love is kind. Love is not angry or boastful or arrogant or rude. So, of course, this begs another question. that if this is the kind of person that Jesus is urging us to become in the first part of the lesson, then why does he act like such a butthead in the second? He seems to behave very rudely in the second part of the lesson when the Canaanite woman asks him to heal her daughter. First, he ignores the woman's pleas, and then he tells her that he's come not to serve foreigners, but to serve only the lost sheep of the house of Israel, implying that the food God offers to Israel is not to be thrown to dogs like her. Not exactly nice guy. Taken in isolation, Jesus seems to act like I was about to act in IKEA several years ago. But if you read the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, you see that Jesus often uses this kind of strategy. You have to really look at his behavior throughout the Gospel to see that he's provoking a kind of drama here that demonstrates the very point he's trying to make. He acts out the part of the Pharisees in this case, initially drawing the hard and fast boundary that defines Israel as inside the circle of God's concern and everyone else outside of that circle. And drawing that line and acting that part provokes her, the Canaanite woman, to crash through those old boundaries and to claim for herself something that she knows she deserves. And in the whole process, Jesus challenges that old Pharisaical rule just as he's been doing all along. And we know this because he, in the end of the story, rewards her, telling her that in front of this whole crowd of people, that her faith is great, and taking the time to offer the blessing that the Pharisees would have withheld. So even though Jesus seems to be rude and unkind, there's a strategy at work here, and ultimately, there's blessing. So back to this business about becoming the people that God would call us to be. All summer long, our Bible study attendees have wrestled with the fact that becoming this kind of person, the person that Jesus asked us to be, seems incredibly demanding, and that there's almost no way in which we're left off the hook. Just try to go a whole day on your own steam, trying not to harbor anger in your heart. Try to go a whole day trying to be patient and kind and humble in every moment. Someone came into my office in the midst of, you know, the weeks when Mike was dealing with those chapters or those verses in the Sermon on the Mount, and just was like, I mean, this is serious. I'm supposed to really change my life. I said, yeah. And none of us is able. And that's why we get down on our knees every Sunday and we confess where it is we've fallen short. Mike and I have been reading a book that I would recommend to anyone. It's called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard, and it's about what this discipleship of Jesus is all about, participating in this conspiracy of God's to transform the world. At one point, Willard asks, is it hard to do the things which Jesus calls us to do, to be humble, loving, slow to anger? Yeah, it's hard if you haven't been substantially transformed in the depths of your being. But once that happens, as that happens, it becomes less and less hard. What would be hard then is to act the way you acted before. When Jesus hung on the cross and prayed that God would forgive the people who crucified him because they don't understand what they're doing, that was not hard for him. What would have been hard for him would be to curse his enemies and spew vileness at those who had strung him up there, as those around him being crucified did. Willard describes how Bertrand Russell, who was a well-known British philosopher of the 20th century, he describes how he was raised as a Christian but later adopted atheism, and one of the reasons why he probably went that way was a lack of understanding. He knew the teachings of Jesus, but didn't really understand their actual meaning. Russell once commented that the Christian principle, love your enemies, is good, There's nothing to be said against it except that it's too difficult for most of us to practice sincerely. And I think Russell, because he felt that he would be a hypocrite, ended up falling away from Christianity. Willard says that Russell was right so far as he understood what Jesus was asking. He was thinking of people remaining what they are inwardly and nevertheless trying to love their enemies as the need arose. And of course they would fail, at least most of the time. Willard points out that Russell's problem is the Pharisees' problem. The Pharisees' problem is that they take aim at keeping the law rather than becoming the kind of person who would naturally bear the fruits of the law. Willard says that loving one's enemies is the very core of what we are and what we can become through relationship with Christ. It's not something we do of our own. Jesus comes to us to be with us so that he can impart his life to us. He's calling our attention to the need for a deep inward transformation of coming to actually love what Jesus loves. And this is a transformation that none of us has completed. But if we're really, what we're really after is a change of heart, then we can't stop at coming and confessing every Sunday and walking out and doing the same things all over again. If what we really want is a change of heart, then we have to spend time bringing our heart and our mind and our soul into the sphere of God's influence, not just in little dribs and drabs, a little hour on Sunday morning, but in a consistent way. We need to spend real time in prayer and study and worship, in the things that Christians over the centuries have shown to be effective for drawing us closer to God. Dallas Willard illustrates the obviousness of this point with this cliche about stopping to smell the roses. He says, if we're really going to stop and smell the roses, we say that all the time, have to slow down, stop and smell the roses. If we're really going to do that, it requires that you stop and smell the roses. It requires that we stop and actually look and study and observe and enjoy the smell and the presence of being in the presence of that rose. And the same is true if what we want to do is really love God and become the kind of people that God calls us to be. We have to slow down and spend time actually seeking that presence, lingering over the words of Scripture, over the teachings of Jesus. And it will give us all that we could ever hope for. Amen.